We continue our morning studies in the book of Deuteronomy, the 23rd chapter, from the 15th verse. A rather interesting section dealing with five separate laws and the rules governing five certain conditions. Deuteronomy chapter 23 from the 15th verse, two verses dealing with a slave who has escaped from his master. And this is a foreign slave who has been captured in battle and who somehow has found his freedom. You shall not give up to his master a foreign slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he shall choose within one of your towns, where it pleases him best. You shall not oppress him. The next two verses deal with the sort of degradation that was common in the Canaanite worship of that time. There shall be no cult prostitute of the daughters of Israel, neither shall there be a cult prostitute of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the hire of such a harlot or the wages of such a dog, and the Hebrew really means the male equivalent of a female harlot. You shall not bring the hire of such a prostitute or the wages of such a male prostitute into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. The next two verses have to do with the lending of money to a poor brother on interest. You shall not lend upon interest to your brother. Interest on money, interest on victuals, interest on anything that is lent for interest. To a foreigner you may lend upon interest, but to your brother you shall not lend upon interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are entering to take possession of it. And then three famous verses about vowing vows to God and making promises to him. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not be slack to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you. And it would be sin in you if you didn't keep your word. But if you refrain from vowing, it shall be no sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily, of your own free will, vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. And the last two verses are famous because they crop up in the gospel story. You remember Jesus went for a walk with his disciples through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and the disciples were picking the ears of corn, which was allowed by the law of God. But they were rubbing the corn in their hands to take the husks off, like that. And the Pharisees, with their narrow laws, interpreted that as grinding corn, and your hands were behaving like millstones. And therefore they said that Jesus and his disciples were working on the Lord's day because they were grinding the corn to take the husks off. And Jesus denounced them as hypocrites. And these two last verses are the background to that incident. When you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any into your vessel. That's to say, don't make a picnic of it and start picking all your neighbor's grapes. And then, when you go into your neighbor's standing grain. You may pluck the ears with your hand, which is what Jesus and his men were doing. But you mustn't make a harvest of it. You shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Amen. And may God add a blessing to the readings from his word and grant us an understanding of them. In the verses which we read this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 23, from the 15th verse to the end, you find what is at first sight a rather haphazard and disconnected group of laws. And certainly, at a first glance, these laws don't seem to have very much in common. The first has to do with being kind to a runaway slave, verses 15 and 16. Second has to do with refusing money made from improper activities in verses 17 to 18. The third has to do with not charging your brother interest on money that you lend him in verses 19 to 20. The third has to do with making sure that you keep your vows in verses 21 to 23. And the last and the fifth has to do with not taking advantage of your neighbor's hospitality and generosity in verses 24 and 25. Now, certainly, at a first glance, there doesn't seem to be much in common between all these laws. But in fact, a second reading and a deeper study will show you that there is a common element and a theme running through these verses. And what is common to these laws can be looked at in two ways. First of all, you can look at it negatively, and then you can look at it positively. On the negative side, the thing that holds these laws together is that they all have to do with abuse of some kind or another, what we would call nowadays victimization or exploitation. In the first instance, in verses 15 to 16, the runaway slave here is a foreign slave who has been captured in battle, and he's now far away from his homeland and from his loved ones. He may not even speak the language of Israel. And somehow he has been ingenious enough to escape from his master. And so here he is, a stranger in a strange land. And he is found as an escapee. Such a man, of course, exposes himself to becoming an object for abuse and for exploitation. In the second instance, there's the question of money that is made from unclean and improper sources. And the law said that this money was not to be brought into the house of God for his honor and for his service. And the reason is that the men and women who are engaged in these immoral activities in verses 17 and 18 have somehow allowed themselves to degenerate into objects of abuse, erotic objects in the worship of pagan gods. And God excludes that and excludes the money made from that because it has been used in the exploitation and the abuse of human beings. In the third instance, the case of lending money to your brother, the truth is that the money has been lent to the brother because the brother has fallen on hard times. You don't borrow money if you are affluent. You borrow money when you're hard up. And here is a brother whose money has failed, and he now finds himself in narrow straits. And once again, such a man exposes himself to being exploited and manipulated and used and abused by people who do have money. And so the law of God said that you cannot lend to your brother with interest. In the fourth instance, the business of swearing vows to God and the obligation to keeping them, there is the whole question of the abuse of words and of human language, using words and vows to manipulate God, or even using arguments, and you get instances of this in the Bible, using arguments to get you off the hook and absolve you from keeping the vows that you have made to God and the promises you have made to him. And lastly, there is the question in the fifth instance of abusing your neighbor's hospitality. The law of God said that if you were walking through your neighbor's vineyard, you were entitled to pick the grapes and eat them. Or if you were having a stroll through your neighbor's cornfield, you could eat the corn and enjoy it. But you were not allowed to take advantage of your neighbor's hospitality and use him as a kind of free handout machine. You were not allowed to exploit him by gathering baskets of grapes or by reaping sheaves of corn. So that is the negative way of regarding these seemingly unconnected verses. They all have to do with abuse of human beings, with victimizing and exploiting your fellow man. The runaway foreign slave, the harlots of the shrines, the hard-up brother living in penury, the careless man who swears vows that he does not intend to keep, and the neighbor who is obliged by the law of God to let you walk through his property and help yourself to his harvests. All these people are in a position of abuse and exploitation. And so the law of God here is given to guard men and to protect them from that kind of manipulation and extortion. But there is a positive way of looking at these five laws and five instances. They are all covered by five basic sanctities which stand at the heart of the Bible message. First of all, having a regard for a runaway captive slave involves you in the sanctity of evangelical care for the outsider. That gospel law that runs right through the Bible in both testaments, a law that is stressed and emphasized, loving the outsider and caring for the foreigner and for the stranger inside your borders. Time and time again, this is hammered out in the Bible. You shall love the outsider. You shall care for the foreigner. And the reason given is always this. You shall remember that once upon a time, you were an outsider and a foreigner in the land of Egypt. There is the sanctity of evangelical caring. And secondly, in the rather sordid business that is mentioned in verses 17 and 18, the question of bringing dirty money into the courts of God for his service takes in the sanctity of the body. It's because these men and women in verses 17 and 18 have abused their bodies that the money is to be excluded from the house of God. According to the teaching of Scripture, the body is a creature of God. It is part of God's original creation. And the body has not been given by God for abuse or for unclean usage. And it is a matter of history that every great civilization that has departed from God and from God's teaching has ended its days in body abuse, in gluttony, and in drunkenness, and in moral uncleanness and moral impurity. Overeating is body abuse. Getting drunk is body abuse. Pampering ourselves with costly lotions and potions and all the expensive creams and ointments we use to keep ourselves young and make ourselves smell nice is simply a refined form of body abuse. Sexual improprieties are body abuse. As the New Testament says, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. Your body was given you for the Lord. There is the sanctity of the body. Thirdly, the temptation to lend money to your brother for interest brings in the sanctity of compassion. The truth is that your brother here is extremely poor. That's why he needs money. He has fallen on evil days, and it is therefore morally wrong to take advantage of your brother's poverty and your brother's need. Now, the modern 20th century equivalents are surely very obvious. One thinks of the sweatshops of Portugal and Taiwan and Bangkok and Poland, churning out cheap shoes and cheap jeans and cheap blouses for the benefit of much richer and more affluent nations such as ourselves. We are in fact taking advantage of their poverty, and that is a form of exploitation. And the issue at stake here in lending money to your brother for interest is the law of the sanctity of compassion for your poor brother. And in the fourth instance, the whole matter of being true to the vows that you have taken before God, including the vows of church membership and the vows of eldership and the vows that I took when I was ordained to the ministry, all of that raises the issue of the sanctity of truth. Do you mean what you say when you take vows? Do you intend before God to keep the promises you have made? Are you a man or a woman whose word is your bond? And when you say something and promise something and commit yourself to something, do you stick by your word? There is a sanctity of truth. And lastly, in the fifth example, there is the sanctity of your neighbor's property. The law of God said that your neighbor was obliged to let you walk through his land and eat the occasional grape and the occasional ear of corn. But of course, that did not allow you to exploit your neighbor's generosity. I wonder if you've heard the old tale of the kindly Victorian gentleman who was walking through the streets of Glasgow. And he came across two wee urchins, brothers, and one was older than the other, and the wee one was crying. So the kindly Victorian gentleman gave him a sweetie, and he stuck it in his mouth. "What'd you say to the nice man?" said the older brother. And the wee one said, "Mister, hae you ony mair?" He should have said thank you. But we mustn't take advantage of our neighbor's hospitality, because there is a sanctity of property, a law that runs through Scripture. Five sanctities. And this is the positive way of holding these five laws together. The sanctity of evangelical caring, the sanctity of the body, the sanctity of human compassion, the sanctity of truth, and the sanctity of your neighbor's property. Now, of course, there simply would not be time for us this morning to look at all these five laws in detail, but as we come to the Lord's table, I would like this morning briefly to consider the first of these, the episode of the runaway slave. "You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he shall choose within one of your towns, where it pleases him best. You shall not oppress him." I wonder if you've ever heard of the gospel of the second chance. The phrase, the gospel of the second chance, really comes from the early years of this century. And the preachers who used to speak about the gospel of the second chance were men who had been given a good lick of late Victorian liberalism. And what they meant by the gospel of the second chance was this: when you died, you got a second chance in the next world. However wrongly you had lived in this world, however much you had spent your life rejecting Jesus Christ and the claims of the gospel, however careless you had been about the eternal things that belong to your peace, whether you repented of your sins or not, whether you came to Christ or not, and whether you had been converted or not, in the next world, you were given a second chance. And that was called the gospel of the second chance. You see, many of those late Victorian preachers believed that Christianity was about three things. First of all, it was about the fatherhood of God. They believed that God was everybody's father in heaven, and that all men and women were the sons and the daughters of God. Of course, you do not find any such teaching in the Gospels, and that is an aspect of teaching that Jesus never mentioned. Jesus did not teach the universal fatherhood of God. The New Testament teaches that God is the God and Father of those who are in Christ. He is the God and Father of those who have been born again. And Jesus once said to the most religious people of his day, if you please, you are of your father the devil. Now, if God is the father of everybody, how could Jesus say of certain folk that they belonged to their father, the devil? The fatherhood of God is not a Bible doctrine. Secondly, these late Victorian preachers believed in the brotherhood of man. And the great Victorian vision, which spread outwards from that, was the dream that one day the gospel would spread over all the world and all men would be enthralled by Jesus Christ, and the earth would be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea, and the kingdom of God would come by man's efforts. And the universal brotherhood of man would become the reality of the new world. And once again, you do not find anything remotely like that in the Bible. The Bible teaches that those who are in Christ are brothers and sisters and gospel comrades. God's sons and daughters are those who have been born twice, and they have been transferred by God from the old genealogy of Adam into the new genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it's there that they become brothers and sisters, the children of God, and the heirs of the gospel of grace. The brotherhood of man is not a Bible doctrine. And thirdly, these Victorian preachers believed in universal salvation. And the gospel of the second chance, as they used to preach it, included the theory that one day all men and women would be saved. It didn't really matter whether they wanted to be saved or not. In the end, at the last, God was going to find out a way of saving everybody, whether they wanted to be saved or not. Now, of course, such a view makes nonsense of the gospel, and it makes nonsense of the teaching of Jesus. The sternest words in the Bible about eternal loss and the prospect of losing your everlasting soul forever, on the reality of hell and the eternal punishments of the damned, do not come from Paul or Peter or John. The sternest words on these subjects come from gentle Jesus, meek and mild himself. And if Jesus was wrong about this, how much else was he wrong about? Universal salvation, the view that in the end it's all going to turn out fine for everyone. That optimistic, cheery, hopeful view of the afterlife is a view that does not have a vestige of evidence to support it in Scripture. There is no gospel of the second chance in the next world. This is your second chance today. Sitting here this morning, right now, is God's second chance for you. As the Bible says, today, if ye will hear my voice, harden not your hearts. Today, right now, this very morning, as you sit here in this world, this is where the gospel of the second chance reaches you, because now is the time to turn from your sins. Now is the time to come to Jesus Christ. And now is the time to believe the gospel and embrace the message of grace. And if you want to become a son or a daughter of God, now is the day. As the 15th paraphrase puts it, as long as life its term extends, hope's blessed dominion never ends. For while the lamp holds on to burn, the greatest sinner may return. Life is the season God has given to fly from hell and rise to heaven. This is your second chance. Today, right now, you may get another chance. Of course, you never know. You can never be sure that you'll get another chance. Those people who came down in the plane this week, after a weekend of gambling and drinking in Reno, Nevada, the plane rose and crashed. What a solemn way to die. You may get another chance, but you will never again get this chance. The chance today is unique. You'll never have this chance again. The gospel of the second chance is here and now. But there's another kind of second chance, and it's the chance that lies at the heart of these two verses about this runaway foreign slave. You shall not give him up to his master, a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you, this foreigner, in your midst, in the place which he shall choose, within one of your towns, where it pleases him best. You shall not oppress him. And the gospel of the second chance that lies behind these beautiful words is that they counsel plain old-fashioned compassion. God says, if you come across this man, give him a second chance. Don't damn him forever to a life of slavery and bondage by turning the man in. Have a heart. Give him a chance. Be magnanimous. Be generous. Have a big heart. And give the man a new life. And that kind of gospel of the second chance is something that God entrusts to you this morning if you are a Christian. Are you big enough to give people a second chance? If your friend has wronged you, if your neighbor has been unkind to you, if someone in the fellowship has been cutting or cruel, if someone else in your life has offended you and hurt you and cut you to the heart, are you big enough to hold out to that person the gospel of the second chance? Or are you going to go through life harboring and treasuring your resentment and your bitterness forever? Will you go to your grave and your eternal judgment treasuring that heart and nursing it to keep it warm? Be magnanimous, says the law of God. Open your heart. Give the person a new life. Be generous with a second chance. I wonder if you remember how Jesus was once asked by Peter how often we are to forgive a brother who sins against us. And Jesus said, in the classical phrase, unto 70 times 7. That doesn't mean you've got to forgive 70 times 7 times for 70 times 7 offenses. It means you have got to forgive 70 times 7 times for the same offense. When the memory of it rises to choke you, and when you find yourself saying, well, I think I forgive him for what he did, but I'll never forget it. And when all the bile and the poison and the venom rise in your gullet to choke you, Jesus says, 70 times 7. For the same offense, over and over and over again, you must forgive your neighbor and give him the gospel of the second chance. I wonder if you know the Church of England prayer book and the order of service for Holy Communion. And it starts like this. These people are invited to the Holy Table. As many of you as are in love and charity with your neighbors. Well, that's an important qualification for coming to the Lord's Supper. It's not the only qualification, but it is an important one. As many of you as are in love and charity with your neighbors. And these are invited to the supper. Well, if you this morning are not a Christian, if you are beginning to discover that you're not a Christian in the Bible sense of Christian, accept a second chance from God. This is your chance. Turn from your sins and come to Jesus Christ without money and without price. And if you are a Christian today, and if you are a Christian who has been wronged by a Christian, then hold out to your brother or your sister what the law of God held out to this foreign slave, a stranger in a strange land. The gospel of the second chance. And in that spirit, we now come to the feast. 422, as we come, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. 422. Hundred and 71, in closing, to the tune Hereford, O Thou Who Camest From Above. 471.